Our reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. John 17, verses 1 to 26. Jesus prays for his disciples. After Jesus finished saying this, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them. Here ends the reading.
You may like to turn back to the passage. It's on page 140 in the Pew Bibles. To set the scene, or the location as it were, in time at least, Jesus has just completed his teaching of the disciples in the previous chapter, John 16. In John 18 we see him being arrested by the Jewish leaders in chapter 18. His final act in chapter 17 is not as a teacher, but as a priest, as he offers up prayers to God. And the passage does divide up rather neatly into three parts. In verses 1 to 5, we see Jesus praying for himself. In verses 6 to 19, praying for his immediate disciples, mainly the 11. And then in the remaining verses, we see him praying for the disciples who will be made throughout the ages, and therefore includes ourselves. So if we look first at verses 1 to 5, it begins with John recording small details, such as the fact that Jesus looked up to heaven before he prayed. And that was a typically Jewish thing to do. That and other passages in John, such as the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, show us just how fully human Jesus was. But at the same time, if we glance forward to verse 5, where Jesus says, "Father, give me glory in your presence, the same glory I had with you before the world was made," it shows that Jesus was also fully divine. Any ideas that he was not both at the same time cannot be supported. The prayer itself that Jesus prays here is contained in the first verse. "Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you." The following verses, verses 2 to 4, are all commentary on that. They are not further requests. But they do help us to understand something about that prayer, which at first sight might seem to be somewhat selfish, and is breaking this pattern of praying for God first, others, and then yourself in a way. But in the first place, this glorification is going to involve the cross. It's going to involve terrible physical suffering and also the suffering of mental separation from his Father as Jesus feels the sins of the world upon him and as God will not look at him. Also note the word that Jesus uses here, the underlying word for Father is Abba. It's one that we might translate as Dad or Daddy. It's an intimate relationship that he has with God, one that's ultimately very important. And secondly, why is he seeking his own glorification? He's seeking it because it will result in glory being given to his Father. And then finally, the whole purpose of his death and his suffering is the reconciliation of God and man. It's so that human beings may have eternal life and know God. And if we think about it, throughout human history, people have often been honoured more after their death than they have in their lives. Sometimes that process may appear a bit disingenuous, but in other cases it's certainly deserved. And we remember heroic acts. Even with a cold analytical eye, they might seem foolish. Who has not heard of the charge of the Light Brigade or Custer's Last Stand? You may not have heard that after Abraham Lincoln had been assassinated, his war minister Stanton, who apparently held him in some contempt and considered him to be common, actually had tears in his eyes as he looked down at his body and said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Equally, you may not have heard that one of the secretaries of England said, on leaving the scene where Joan of Arc was burnt as a witch and a heretic, "We have all lost because we have burnt a saint." You will, I hope, have heard of the centurion at the foot of the cross who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But the cross was also the glory of Jesus because it marked the completion of his work. It is, as Paul says in his letter, at least one of his letters, viewed as foolishness by many people, by many in the world. But for those with the eyes to see, it shows the extent of God's love for human beings. Jesus had told people about God's love. Here he shows that that love has no limits. And in verse 3 we see the nature of eternal life is commented on. It's not a matter of just duration of things being eternal. Things could be eternal but be eternally boring. It's the quality of life in which we are meant to know God and to know Jesus. And verse 4 tells us that Jesus has done all that he's been given to do. But it's interesting, as one commentator notes, that even Jesus' ministry had limitations. After all, he was limited geographically to Palestine. He never visited Rome, Athens, Alexandria, the great cities of his day. He was limited in his life experience, as he was never married, never a parent, and never experienced old age and the problems of aging. Nor did he even minister to everyone in Palestine. There were some who did not receive that benefit. However, his ministry was perfect because he completed the work that he was given to do. He had restricted himself to being a human being, so in many ways all of those other things could not have happened, or at least some of them could not have happened. But it's something that we should remember when we consider our own work for God, but not as an excuse to limit our own response, but as a cautionary reminder that we are not called to do everything. Our task, though, is to find out what we are supposed to do and to complete that work. And then finally in this section, in verse 5, Jesus is effectively asking to be returned home. He's been on the sort of mission that you might describe as being behind enemy lines. And after the cross, he understandably longs to return to his Father. So Jesus has just spent 5 verses praying for himself, and much of that is commentary rather than petition. By far the greatest part of his prayer is for his disciples, then and in the ages to come. And in verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying essentially for the remaining 11 disciples, although I'm sure his prayer would have encapsulated others who were on the fringes of that group. He tells us that God has given them to him. This we should not read in a predestined sense, but in the sense that the Spirit of God has moved them to make a response. The disciples experienced a powerful call, but it was not an irresistible one. It was one which they still had free will to accept or decline. And verses 7 to 8 might at first seem strange. "They know everything that you gave me comes from you," etc. "I gave them the message that you gave me." It's not saying that they've understood everything that Jesus has said. That's blatantly not the case. But it is saying that they have reached a certainty about who he is, but they trust what he has said to them. And Jesus says that he's praying for them and not for the world. Why is that? It's not that God or Jesus have lost a love for the world that's recorded in John 3 and verse 16, but generally in the book of John, the world means society organized without reference to God. And in that sense, Jesus is not praying for the world around. And then remarkably in verse 10, considering all that's happened, Jesus says that the disciples have already brought him glory. My glory is shown through them. And that's in the same sense that a student brings glory to a teacher, an athlete to a coach, that honour is reflected. We are affected by one another. But Jesus knows here that he is leaving the world and that it's going to be difficult for these disciples to continue the work. Subsequent events will be very hard for them. And then he prays four things for them here. He prays for protection, he prays for unity, he prays for joy, and he prays for dedication. When in verse 11 he prays, "Protect them by the power of your name. Keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me." This is not an incantation of just quoting somebody's name. Names in Jewish thought had encapsulated the whole idea of who the person was and what they were. The idea is that he's asking his father to protect them because of who he is and because of the power that he has. What do they need protection from? It is mentioned, the evil one or the devil is mentioned later on. But we know that Jesus has previously also said that in the world you will have trouble. And he is praying for them to be protected from the world, not in a sense that they will never have any trouble, but in the sense that they will be able to fulfill their mission, that they will not give in to the world around them, despite its pressures to conform. And those pressures are clearly there for Christians. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It is only through that process that we can hope to know what God wants us to do. So he prays for that kind of protection. But he also prays for unity, and it's not in a trivial sense. It's so that they may be one as we are one. And that's far more than social camaraderie. But at the same time, it's not uniformity. Each person will have different roles to perform, different tasks to complete, but they are to be united in following God's purposes. And then thirdly, in verse 13, he asks for them to have joy, joy in their hearts in all its fullness. He knows all too well that they will experience difficulties and suffering, but even in the midst of these things, they can have joy through their relationship with God and with him. And they can follow him faithfully. And then finally, he prays that they will be dedicated or sanctified. That's in verse 19. The mission that he bequeaths to them is a very important one. It's too important for them not to succeed, and there's an awful lot for them to do. They are taking on Jesus' ministry. If they don't do that successfully, all will be lost, as it were. And then the final section of Jesus' prayer is for all other believers throughout the ages. Despite the failings of the disciples to date, of those that have been predicted and will come in the future, such as Peter's denial, of those that we remember famously, such as Thomas's lack of faith when told that Jesus has appeared to the others, despite all these things, Jesus knows that others will come to put their trust in him because of their witness. And he prays that they will be one, that the world may be persuaded, and that the mission may be completed. The three things that he prays for disciples throughout the ages. And in praying for unity, as he does here, Jesus is asking for some kind of supernatural unity, because he refers to the oneness of himself with his Father, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. But again, this is not uniformity. Jesus and God are one, but they are also separate. But having said that unity is to be a tangible one, because he prays that this unity might be a cause for the world believing that God has sent Jesus. So by clear implication, it's got to be some kind of evangelical unity. The church is to be in the world and is to be witnessing to those around it on a corporate level, and also as individuals we should be telling others as the opportunities arise. And that's next to impossible without a tangible unity and common purpose. Churches must not hide behind closed doors, nor must they compete with one another. That unity is one of personal relationship, though. It's not one necessarily of administrative or organizational unity. But we could perhaps question whether, at the latest count, there are more than 22,000 Protestant denominations, whether that's actually a particularly useful state of affairs. And we could challenge ourselves personally as to whether we try actively enough to work with other local Christians, whether they are of the same denomination as us or not. The sum of the whole is so often more than the parts, and we are better together, to quote perhaps a political statement, but it's not intended in that way. Secondly, Jesus' prayer is that the world may be persuaded. Verse 23. So they may be completely one, in order that the world may know. And this is continuing that same theme. That's how important it is. We don't seek unity for unity's sake, but for a purpose. And those struggles enhance our own lives, but more importantly, they are a witness to those around. How many times have you spoken to people and heard them point to the divisions of the church as a reason that they don't believe, or as a reason that they just don't want to know? And then thirdly, Jesus asks that his mission be completed. That mission ends with all believers being united with Christ. Verse 24, I want them to be with me where I am. Jesus assures us in verse 25 that though not physically in the world, he is continuing to make God known to the world. And that work is done through us. It's an awesome responsibility that we cannot put aside. And then finally, verse 25, as Jesus addressing God as righteous Father. That is the whole basis of Jesus' prayer, that God is righteous. He has made this opportunity for reconciliation that we personally need to accept, that we need to witness to encourage others to accept as well. So in summary of this chapter, I would suggest that we need to take encouragement from the fact that Jesus prayed for us, and indeed that he is even now interceding at God's right hand. Let's remember that the disciples were very far from perfect, and yet Jesus worked great things through them. Let us take up the challenge of being united in our witness to the world, and let us be assured that the Father will answer the prayers that Jesus prayed, that his mission will be completed. In short, God is indeed working his purposes out.